Moses is speaking, and of Deuteronomy 32, verse 46, he says, "Take to your heart all the words which I'm warning you today. Take to heart everything that I'm telling you today, which you shall command your sons to observe carefully, even all the words of this law. For it is not an idle word for you. Indeed, it is your life." And that little phrase just came in a flash to me, and I thought about that. Why? Because it's your life. It's life itself. So why should we discuss having a heart for the Word of God? Because it's life, in capital letters, L-I-F-E, life. Well, maybe to explain this a little bit more, we can take a look at another great truth in Exodus 12. And just recently, this passage refreshed me in a new way. I was reading this book by Wilbur Smith, Profitable Bible Study. I picked it up at a NAV conference a while back, and I really found some good things in here that really stimulated my thinking. So some of the things I'll share have been as a result of studying that. But in Exodus 12, we have the story of the Passover. And we know how God commanded the Israelites to take these lambs and to kill them and to take the blood and put it on the doorposts. And when the angel would come over, the sons, the eldest sons, would be spared. But in all those homes where they did not have the blood, the eldest son would die. And so I'm sure the oldest son in those families, they said, "Well, Dad, when are we going to, you know, take care of that lamb?" You know, it was their life. And so they killed these lambs, and the blood was shed, and they were protected. And there's a great truth there. And all of us, we revel in the fact that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And God forgives us. And we're established in a right relationship because of the blood of Christ. But it's interesting that they not only shed the blood, but God commanded them to do something else. And in verse 8 of Exodus 12, we read, "And they shall eat the flesh that same night." What flesh? The flesh of these lambs. "Roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs." And then verse 11, "Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." And here's the truth, that the Lamb of God is the Word of God, W-O-R-D in John 1. He's a living Word. And what we're doing, we're eating, and we're sharing in the very life of Christ Himself. So the blood of Christ establishes our relationship with God and gives us life. But then we eat the lamb and we're strengthened. It gives us life to live, to grow on, to become strong, not only to forgive us and to give us a right relationship with Him, but to feed on Him to sustain us so that we can grow. And Jesus was talking with people, and He says, "Unless you eat me and drink me, you have no part with me." And boy, this blew the minds of those who were listening. And they say, "We got to get away from this man." But remember in that same chapter in John 6:63, very familiar to all of us, Jesus says, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they're life." So God's word is life, because it involves getting to know Jesus Christ and being strengthened by Him. Someone said that the Word of God is Jesus Christ in print. So Jesus Christ is walking on the road to Emmaus, and He saddled up to these two disciples, and they got walking with Him, and they were down in the dumps, and they didn't know who He was. And they were so discouraged, and Jesus asked them, "Why are you discouraged?" And they said, "Well, what's wrong? Haven't you heard the news?" And so they explained this whole story about how their Savior had died. And now it's 3 days later. And then Jesus opened their eyes to understand the Scriptures. And then later, they said, didn't our hearts burn within us when we heard Him? The fellowship of the burning hearts. Because all the Word is about Jesus Christ Himself. Well, it's helped me to realize that life basically can be summed up in two words. The Word of God is life. What do we mean by that? Life, what is life? Life can be summed up in these two words, right relationship. A right relationship. And when we're rightly related with God, then we're rightly related with others. We love our neighbors as ourselves. Some of you may have read this little book, Tortured for His Faith, by Harlan Popoff. He was a pastor over in the communist countries, was imprisoned, I believe, 13 years. And even though he was imprisoned, he wanted to share the Word of God and share Jesus Christ with those around him. And then he mentioned this. He says that men in prison are at the end of themselves. They're away from their family, their loved ones, their jobs, and they begin to think, what are the real values in life? And they begin to think about God Himself. And so this man took advantage of the situation and he shared Christ with them. And often he would pray with them, but he'd have to disguise what he was doing because he'd be caught. But then he says, but more than anything else, here he was in prison, he said, I needed a Bible or testament or gospel for my ministry with the men. The Word of God held the answer to their needs, but I didn't have a Bible, and it was impossible to hope to get one. But he prayed. He said, Lord, these men need your Word. These are eternal souls. God, I'm doing my very best, but they need your Word. So I left it in God's hands. Well, one of the men who was in prison with him had a little book. And he was tearing out a page of this little book to roll up some cigarette. And as Popoff looked closer, he saw that this was a Bible. And instinctively, he grabbed the Bible out of this man's hand. And then the man instinctively tried to grab it back. And as he did, it says the tears just start flowing down his cheeks. And this other man looked, and he stopped. And he was surprised because he saw what this little book meant to this man. He asked this man, where did you get it? And he said, I found it in the trash can. And he says, give it to me. And he says, no, I'm reading it. Well, Popoff knew he wasn't reading it. And it tore his heart to think that page by page, this would just be burned up in cigarette smoke. And so he said, I'll give you all my money. And they had a little money in a canteen. He said, I'll give you everything I have to get this book. And when this man saw what this book meant to Popoff, he says, Pastor, he says, since you want it so much, you may have it. Here, take it. Then I held it. God's word. I wept before the men, and they turned their heads so as not to embarrass me. And then this little statement, when I read this, it really spoke to my heart. He says, for 5 years, I had starved physically. But I had starved even more spiritually. And I can tell you, the spiritual hunger is more painful than the physical. For 5 years, I had starved physically. And the story of his life, of having nothing to eat, it's incredible how he could stand it. But he said, I starved even more spiritually. And I can tell you, the spiritual hunger is more painful than the physical. Abraham Lincoln said that God's word is the most priceless possession that God has given us. But I take it for granted. We all take it for granted. But what a loss if we didn't have God's word. Now, when I mention these men who said that the words were the joy and rejoicing of my heart, that the word was like honey, The word was more important than food. If you study these men, you'll find that each of them were desperate men. They were desperate men. They were desperate like Popoff. They were desperate for life. They were desperate for God. And the challenge to my heart, the challenge to each of our hearts, is how desperate are we for God? How desperate are we for life? That right relationship with God. Why should we have a heart for the Word of God? Because it's life itself. Because it's a revelation of Jesus Christ, who is life. Which follows right into my next point. What does it mean to have a heart for the Word of God? What does this mean? As I was thinking about this question, trying to ask in my own heart, what does it mean to have a heart for the Word of God? The Lord brought to my mind Deuteronomy 5. Here we have a second recording of the Ten Commandments. So God gave these commands, which really sum up our responsibilities in life, our right relationship to Him, our right relationship to others. And after these words were spoken, the people who heard it were amazed at the fact that God had spoken to them, and they were frightened because they said, well, God has spoken, and yet we still live. And they were afraid that this great fire that came down from heaven on this mountain might consume them. And they were afraid, and they said to Moses, you let God speak to you, and then you pass this on to us. They said, go near and hear all that the Lord our God says. Then speak to us all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear and do it. That was their response. You get the word from God, and we'll listen to you, and we'll do it, we'll obey it. But the problem was, God knew them too well. And what they said with their lips and what they meant with their heart were two different things. So we have the Lord's response to their response. And this really has challenged me and convicted me. It says, and the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me. Verse 28. And the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They have done well in all that they have spoken. And then God says, oh, that there were such an heart in them. Oh, that there were an heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. It sounds beautiful. But God says, I wish there were a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always. So when we talk about what does it mean to have a heart for the Word of God, I think it can be summed up in this verse. To fear God. It means to have a heart for God Himself. The Word of God is a vehicle to get to know God. To have a heart for God means to have a heart for His Word. Have a heart for His Word means to have a heart for God. So it means to fear God. And to fear God, what does that mean? It means two things. One, to keep His commandments. Oh, that there was such an heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always. So if we really fear God, we'll obey Him. We'll obey all His commands, and we'll always obey His commands. Now we all fall short. But this is what God has set before us. And then secondly, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever. And I believe what this means is just to trust Him, to believe Him. When you're committing your sons, your daughters, that takes faith. It really does. That gets pretty close to home, your own flesh and blood. So it means, first of all, to have a heart for God. And that could be summed up in the song we sang before I came up here to speak, trust and obey. That's it. Have a heart for the Word, a heart for God, to trust and obey Him. Two things happen when we fear God. First, we have a heart to obey Him, to keep His commandments. What does it mean to keep His commandments? Well, I don't need to discuss this with you, but let me just point out in Deuteronomy 8, one truth. God says, I'm giving you all these commandments because I want you to live and multiply. I want to bless you. I want to do good to you. I don't want to bring a cursing. And then verse 2, and you shall remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 11 days that it took for the journey. No, 40 years. 40 years. Why? That He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. 40 years. Why? To humble them. What is God looking for as He's in heaven? A man who's humble and contrite in heart and who trembles at my word. One of the greatest ways we can obey Him is to humble ourselves, and that's hard. To admit that we're wrong. Jim Downing wrote me a letter when I was in Europe. We kept regular correspondence. He was my boss. And in one letter, he mentioned a little phrase. Now, those of us who have been to college, you get a BA, a BS, PhD, you know, whatever it is, you get these degrees. They're supposed to help you. Jim Downing mentioned a little phrase in a letter one time that impressed me. He says, the best degree for Christ's service is a lost reputation. The best degree for Christ's service is a lost reputation. What does that mean? Well, I think simply it means instead of looking out for our own interests, we're looking out for God's interests. If we're looking out for God's interests, we're looking out for the interests of others. Oh, the joys of those who do not follow evil men's advice, who do not hang around with sinners scoffing at the things of God, but they delight in doing everything God wants them to do. And day and night are always meditating on His laws and thinking about ways to follow Him more closely. Isn't that beautiful? Are you and I trying to think of ways to follow God more closely? I think that's what it means to obey Him. We're trying to look for ways today that we can obey Him. And secondly, to trust Him. And these really can't be separated. If we trust Him, then we obey Him. It's kind of like the two wings on a bird. Which is most important, you know? Trust and obey. But in Deuteronomy 7:9, I like this thought. It says, know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love Him and keep His commandments. So I thought, what does it mean to really trust Him? It says those who love Him and keep His commandments. To really trust Him means to love Him. That's what it means, to love Him. Abraham probably is the greatest picture of a man who believed in God. He's an illustration of what faith is all about. So God gives a promise, and Abraham believes in God, and he counts it as righteousness. But then the test comes to really trust Him and to really obey Him. And so in Genesis 22, we have this beautiful illustration of the acid test of what it means to really believe. So God says, okay, I've given you the promise. You're going to multiply the face of the earth. I'm going to bless you. But now I want you to take this blessing, Isaac, the one through whom this blessing is going to be fulfilled, and I want you to kill him. From a human standpoint, that really sounds stupid. How in the world is God's promise going to be fulfilled? So what did Abraham say? Lord, you don't know what you're talking about. No, he didn't, did he? What did he do? He rose up early in the morning. He took wood with him. He took men with him. And he went. And it's a beautiful picture of what really faith is all about. He got up early. He didn't dilly-dally around and wait, you know, and stall. But he got up immediately, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men, and Isaac his son, and wood for the offering. And he rose and went to the place of which God had told him. Now God says, take your son, your only son, whom you love. Well, if that doesn't sound like pouring salt in the wound, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and offer him up. But he got up and he left. And you can study this passage, and I'm sure you all have, and you see how he completely trusted God and how completely he obeyed God. Then, verse 10, and Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, don't stretch. Now I know. Now I know you really believe me. I saw this illustrated over in the Wax Museum in Washington, D.C. a couple weeks ago. We took our children. And you have Abraham. You have Isaac. You have the ram caught in the thicket. But this is what it means to really have a heart for his word. To believe him so much that we'll trust him and we'll obey him totally. Well, what are the results? Why have a heart for the Word of God? Because it's life. What does it mean to have a heart for the Word, a heart for God, to trust and obey him? The results? Well, I think it's obvious that one of the results immediately, if you're listening to God, is that it will help you to get to know God himself. So one of the results of having a heart for the Word of God is that you get to know God himself. What is God like? Probably this is the greatest question we can ask ourselves. What is God like to us personally? Not in some theoretical way. But what is God like really? So here are some references on what God is like and what his relationship is to us, what his thoughts are to us. In Psalm 18:19, it says that God delights in us. God delights in me. Someone comes up to you here and wants to spend a little time and they enjoy some fellowship. Doesn't that thrill your heart and warm your heart? That someone cares enough they want to have a little time together. Well, we read in his word that he delights in me. He delights in you. God gets excited about you and me. So much so that in Psalm 40, verse 5, we read that if we could number all the thoughts that he has towards us, they're more than can be numbered. We couldn't count them. Now, my wife likes me to think about her when I'm gone. I believe that really is very important, that I'm thinking about her. And if I really love her, I'll be thinking about her. If you love a person, you're thinking about them. They're in your heart. They're in your mind. And God says, I saw a smile back there. I got the point across. That God is thinking about us all the time. And he's doing things for us. Isn't that tremendous? God is thinking about us. What's he thinking about us? Jeremiah 29:11. He's thinking of our welfare. He's thinking of the finish. He's thinking of things good for us. Not evil, but good things for us. Jeremiah 31:3. It's out of a heart of loving kindness, of great compassion. That's what he's thinking about, his love to us. Why? Probably one of the greatest passages in all the scriptures, Jeremiah 9:23-24. Just because you're rich, don't get excited about that. Just because you're wise, don't think about that. Just because you're powerful, you know, don't get excited about that. But I'll tell you what to get excited about, God says. Get excited about this, that you understand and know me. Here's God speaking. And you know, this is a great gift that we have. We have God's very heart, His words to us. And we don't have to miss them. They're here in black and white. Don't let a wise man boast of his wisdom, mighty man of his might, a rich man of his riches, but let him who boasts of this, that he understands and knows me. That's what God says. I want you to understand me, to know me. And then you can see the rest of the verse, some of the things about God himself. Isaiah, Zion speaking here, it's Jerusalem, the Jews, and they say, God's forgotten us. God says it'll never happen. Now, a mother may forget her little boy, her little girl. That's possible, not likely. So he asks this rhetorical question. Can a mother forget her sucking child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? And then the answer, yes, it's possible. They may forget. Yet God says, I'll not forget you. I'll never forget you. He said, just like you're tattooed right in my hands, you're always in front of me. Thy walls are continually before me, the walls of Jerusalem. You're always before me. And then probably one of the greatest pictures we see of God's love is in the book of Hosea. One of the great, great books in the Bible on God's heart for people and people who are rebellious. Here's an illustration of a woman in adultery and her husband loves her. And it's a picture of Israel and a relationship with God. It's a picture of God and his relationship to us. And in the living, most of the minor prophets I can't understand apart from the living. So I use the Living Bible when I come to the minor prophets. But let me just read a couple verses in Hosea from the living. Hosea 9:10. O Israel, how well I remember those first delightful days when I led you through the wilderness. How refreshing was your love. How satisfying, like the early figs of summer in their first season. You get the picture of God just loving to lead these people step by step. And then in the 11th chapter, here's a picture of a parent with his little child. Verse 3, I trained him from infancy, speaking to Israel. I taught him to walk. My little boy, Dwight, year old, and we've taught him to walk. You know, a couple steps. Boy, that was exciting for mom and dad. And then walks a little bit more, and now he's walking all over the house. I trained him from infancy. I taught him to walk. I held him in my arms. But he doesn't know or even care that it was I who raised him. Then he gives another illustration for you farmers. You can read verse 4. Let me just mention one verse that to me is the heart of all what I'm trying to say here, and that's Hosea 6:6. Probably a lot of you have memorized this in the living. God says, I don't want your sacrifices. I want your love. I don't want your sacrifices. I want your love. I don't want your offerings. I want you to know me. I want you to know me. One of the studies that we've been doing the last couple of years is a study on the sovereignty of God. He's alive. He is in control. And when we get a hold of this, you know, in situations where a friend of mine, he was picking up something for me, and then he had some guy come from behind him who was taking this thing that I'd asked him to get and rams into the back of his car with almost $700 damage. You learn a little bit of the sovereignty of God, you know, and just to see God really is in control. God's in control. And it helps to get to know ourselves as well as God when we really have a heart for the Word. Secondly, having a heart for the Word helps to keep us growing. It keeps those spiritual tissues strong. Gives us spiritual vigor. We have vitality about us. We keep growing. At the Wax Museum, they have a few comical things there, and one of them is a bunch of tombstones from the Wild West. And they have some cactus and they got some very interesting, some humorous sayings on these tombstones. One of them, they had a slab, and they said, here lies Les Brown, no less, no more. There's a cartoon think my wife showed me, had a tombstone of a man and had age died 26, buried age 69. There's a tremendous truth there, isn't it? People die, you know, and maybe 13. They may be buried when they're 75. But they've never grown. They just become stagnant. There's another little tombstone says, and when they died, it was just as if they had never lived. And when they died, it was just as if they had never lived. Well, we're here this week because we want to grow. We want to have a heart for God, for His Word. We want to be more efficient. We want to live excellent lives. And the essence of the Christian life is change. The heart of the Christian life is change. 2 Corinthians 5:17. We all know that verse. Many people use that verse to share the testimony how they came to Christ. But you know, that verse has some tremendous truths in it. That when we become a Christian, yes, we're a new creature. We're a new creation. Things have become new. But the truth of the matter is all things continue to become new, and there's new things coming up all the time until the Lord takes us home to glory, to be with Him forever. So the heart of the Christian life is continual change, day by day. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with open face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are changed into one likeness of God, into a greater likeness of God, and it just gets better and better. We become more and more like Him. Continual change. But I have to confess, many times I've been stagnant in my life. I haven't changed. It's hard to change. But God wants to change us. His Word will change us. God's Word will continually make us different. How does it make us different? It'll make us more like Him. Why are we growing? Because God is just preparing us for eternity. See, when they ate that Passover, they left in haste. They had their sandals. And the Jews were reminded to live in temporary quarters for a while to remind them that this world is not their home. They're just passing through. The reason we're growing is to prepare for eternity to be with Him, to be like Him. And so God isn't satisfied with anything less than Himself. So I've really been challenged and thrill that God wants to change my life, my personal life. See, God chose me before the foundation of the world that Dave Johnson might be holy and without blame before Him in love. And I'm not a very holy person. But God wants me to be more holy. Now, as we grow through the Word of God, and this is where the Word of God comes in, as you and I are exposed to the Word, God will make us more and more sensitive to sin. And if you're shocked by a lot of things you see in society today, it's a healthy sign. Because that's our security. That's our security in the age we live, is that we're shocked by sin. I hope we're not complacent in things we see we just kind of take for granted. I was out in California recently, and I just would look at the newsstand. We went going in a restaurant, and I couldn't believe my eyes. I just had to turn away. Well, I hope I never become indifferent and say, well, you know, it's the way it is, and but that we are shocked. And God's Word will make us sensitive. Hebrews 4:12, God's Word will show us our own need of being more and more purified and holy. If we love God, we hate sin. We really hate it. And so I'm just excited at the fact that I can live a holier life and get to know Him better. In my family life, I feel like I'm just starting. I've been married 11 years. I'm a slow learner. I really am. And God says I should love my wife as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. And you know, you can say these things, but to really mean them. What does it mean to love your wife as Christ loved the church? Boy, how much did Christ love the church? He gave His life for it. One of our great needs in family, our relationships, is in love, is to understand each other. I realized recently I didn't understand some things about my wife that I should have a long time ago. And it hurt me at first because I learned so slowly, and yet I don't want to be discouraged. I want to be open to God to change me, that I can become more like Him and be the kind of husband and father that I should. And I'm glad that God revealed that to me. But it's thrilling that God reveals these things to us through His Word, and He makes aware of our relationships to our family, to our children. And Lori is just becoming a more exciting person to me. That's the way it is in marriage. You just learn more and more about your partner. It's growing. I hope 10 years from now I'm more excited. But God's Word will help me to know what my real relationship should be. We really need to know God's Word to understand this. Some of you may have read some articles in Reader's Digest on the family. In colleges, we teach that the American family is out. You know, this is no longer it. We're trying new things. Multiple marriages, have a partner for a while, then try another one. And what's happened is that the kids, because of their thinking liberty is doing what you want instead of what you should, they're doing their thing, and they're influencing the professors who don't know any better themselves, and then they're saying this is a way of the American life, and it's a vicious circle. The kids influence the professors, the professor, you know, goes around and round, and no one knows what's up. And it's a frightening thing. But the facts are, that's not the way it is. God has given a picture of His love. And the greatest picture of God's love on a human level is the love of a husband and a wife. That's the picture to the world of His love. But see, Satan is trying to come in and destroy this. But through the Word of God, we can understand it. And only through the Word. Otherwise, you listen to these people and you really get some foggy ideas. Warped ideas, terrible ideas. So for your personal life, for your family life, and then for your ministry. Increasingly, I'm appreciating the fact that the Word of God is the authority and the sufficiency for our lives. These truths become more meaningful as time goes on. The Word of God is sufficient, and it will meet all needs. Particularly, this has been impressed on me, and I've taken some classes on counseling. And I got some insight. You see people who have problems, and a lot of times we want to deal with the past and listen to them. Sometimes we sympathize with them. And the people have mental breakdowns, and they have all these problems. Well, it's interesting. I got an insight into the Word of God recently through one of these sessions. In Matthew 25, we have a record of different types of stewards. Some had a number of gifts. Another one had lesser. One man had just one. So they're to use this money. The first two men invested the money wisely. And the last one, remember, he hid it because he was afraid. And then Jesus came to him and he said, "You lazy, wicked servant." Matthew 25, 25 and 26. And this gave me an insight into the fact that the solution for worry is work. We just need to be obedient. And in many cases that we deal with people, we talk about problems. We go on for hours when what we need to do is help them to take one step to act on one thing that they know they should do and then build on this. Particularly in our work and our ministry, we do so much counseling that God would help us to see how to use time wisely, how to invest. Our time is precious. Last week, I had the joy of talking with a businessman, and as I talked with him about the Christian life and his needs, I realized that, man, his needs were not so much this right relationship to his wife right now as much as his relationship to God himself. And as I talked, I felt that he really had never made a personal commitment of his life to Jesus Christ. So instead of dealing with all these peripheral issues, we got right into the bridge. And we spent over 2 hours and went very, very slowly. And it was thrilling to see God's Word become alive to this man. And God began to open his eyes and gave him insight. And he became a Christian that afternoon. To me, every conversion is such an exciting adventure. Every person is so unique in how God deals with them. It was God's Word and just to sit and open the Word of God and see God's Word come alive. And for the first time, he really understood what it meant to be a Christian. He never understood that before. He was a good churchman. He'd been at conferences, but he never understood that before. But God's Word revealed it. Thirdly, having a heart for His Word will keep us fresh. One of the things I did in preparation for this message, the first thing I did, I read through Psalm 119. That always warms my heart and blesses me. And so I just start reading through Psalm 119. And one of the thoughts as I read through this chapter was that God's Word revives us and refreshes us. If you ever feel dry, kind of discouraged, and then you get exposed to the Word of God and just refreshes you, just encourages you, just like that water you're drinking. That's what it's like. In Psalm 119, verse 25, my soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to thy word. You know, I feel like I'm going to die, but my word, the word of God, revives us. Verse 50, this is my comfort in my affliction, that thy word has revived me. You feel afflicted? The word of God revives us. Verse 88, revive me according to thy loving kindness, so that I may keep the testimony of thy mouth. God really loves us, and we get revived, refreshed. Verse 93, I will never forget thy precepts, for by them thou hast revived me. New life. 107, I am exceedingly afflicted. Revive me, O Lord, according to thy word. Isn't it refreshing? You get into the word of God and you just have a revival. You listen to what he says and then you act on it. And there's a revival. There really is a refreshment. How does it keep us fresh? Well, first of all, it keeps us young in heart. But you know, one of the men who was a challenge to us navigators is Dr. Jack Mitchell. I don't know how old he is. He must be around 80. But this man is so young in heart. And the reason he's young in heart is because he's saturated with the Word of God. He loves the Bible. When he became a Christian as a machinist, he set the alarm, you know, for the morning, and then he'd start digging into the book of Romans. He didn't know anything about the Bible, didn't know anything about the Christian life, but he had such a hunger for it and appetite. And many times he would study the Bible and he would read all night and the alarm would go off and he'd have to go to work. He never got sleep. He had that hunger for the Word of God. Before he says you write anything down for Bible study, he said you read the book through 40 times. You ever try that? That's a challenge. It keeps him fresh, young at heart. When I think of Dr. Jack Mitchell, I think of one little phrase that he often quotes. Probably they'll put it on his tombstone. It says, read your Bible and read it audibly. That's his life. Read your Bible and read it audibly. James Hamilton said this about God's Word. He says, the Bible will stand 1,000 readings, and he who has gone over it most frequently is the surest of finding new wonders there. And I think of Dr. Jack. He's got some wonderful things to share. He just goes over and over it. It'll keep you young. It'll keep you fresh in approaching the Word from standpoint of methods. We really get in ruts quickly. Dawson Troutman was a man who was very creative, and you never knew what he was going to do. He was always coming up with something new to meet the needs of people. So we got the little beginning with Christ to meet the needs of some young converts they had talked with, and all these things. And if he were living today, he'd be devising all kinds of new tools, techniques, and methods. Dr. Wilbur Smith, he's to me one of the greatest Bible scholars of our age. He studied the Word for years and years. I used to see him around Fuller Seminary. I took a couple courses there, and I remember seeing him walk around. He was almost blind. He had a lot of books he was carrying around, always studying the Bible and other books. He had this to say, how shall we study the Bible? He said, I'd like to say at the very outset that no man can answer that question for another man. He can devise a method of Bible study which he may wish to commend to others, but the only Bible study that is of really great value to a person is that Bible study that will meet his own individual needs, his personal needs. And just as his own personal needs differ from every other man, the method of Bible study which will be best for him will probably be best for him alone. Now, I'm not saying that we should discontinue, you know, the Christian Life Series or the SDS blanks, because I think God has given us these tools and techniques that can help people. But when I say this, I think we need to be coming up with fresh methods, new approaches. And what turns on another person? Find that and try to capitalize on that. God has been original with you. Let him be original with another person. What do you enjoy? I know some things I enjoy, and as we experiment, try different things, we enjoy new things. I enjoy biographies. I love to study the lives of men and women in the Bible. They challenge me. I identify with them. I can just get absorbed in these characters. I enjoy that type of Bible study. Recently, I was challenged by the fact that there are almost 3,000 Bible characters in God's Word. So, you know, there's a lot to be studied. And one of these that was brought to my attention recently was a man in Jeremiah 38 and 39, and his name was Ebed-Melech. He was an Ethiopian, and it's a terrific study of a man who helped Jeremiah get out of jail. He was thrown in the pit, remember? These men came to Zedekiah, and they had Jeremiah thrown in the pit with mud, and then this man came along, and he got him out of the pit. And it's a terrific study on a man who is courageous, who trusted God. But there's all kinds of things you can study, biographies, word studies, so much. And then I think we need to be new and a freshness in approaching the Word of God from our experiences. That is from our application of the Word of God. Now, God has taught us many wonderful things in the Navs. God has taught you many things personally. But you know, in God's sight, He wants you to learn something new today. He doesn't want you to rely on that which you learned yesterday. He wants you to have some fresh experiences with Him today. Let me illustrate. Exodus 16, we have the story of God providing the manna from heaven. And God says, I'm going to give you enough for every day. The Sabbath, you take twice as much for the Sabbath, so you don't have to do any work on that day. Some of these people, they connived. They thought, well, we'll just sneak a little bit extra. And so they thought, well, we'll just take some extra for us. You know, God says enough for each day, but let's take some for ourselves. And so they started hoarding a little bit of it. And you know what happened when they hoarded? They didn't listen to Moses. Moses said, don't leave any of it until morning. And they kept some extra. And then in verse 20, it says, and they did not listen to Moses, and some left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and became foul, and Moses was angry with them. The King James says it stank. And really, nothing stinks so much as relying on some past experience. You know, some experience that you had a year ago or a week ago. I can't rely on that. I can use illustrations, but I need to depend on God today. And I trust that we'll really catch this. I need thee every hour. I need thee every hour. Do we really need him? Fourth, the Word of God makes us wiser. Psalm 119, 97 through 100, and verse 104. Well, how can we have a heart for the Word? I just mentioned a minute ago, I need thee every hour. I think having a heart for the Word involves prayer, first of all. Martin Luther said, all theology is learned on your knees. All theology is learned on a man's knees. That's where he said he learned it. I need thee every hour, O precious Lord. And we get into the Word of God. We need to ask God, what does this mean? Howie Hendricks says he teaches courses at Dallas, and sometimes he feels dry. And he says his greatest fear is that he would bore his students. And he gets down on his knees many times and prays over the Word and what he's going to share, that it'll be fresh and meaningful. because he's scared to death that he would bore any of those students. And in our relationships, you know, with the Word of God, with other people, is there prayer given up so that we can really understand what it's saying? To pray to God. Ezra is a good illustration of a man who pled with God. And God used the Word through his life. And you see how he pled the promises of God and believed them. You study the prayer in Ezra 9, verses 5 through 15. Secondly, how can we have a heart to persevere? Dr. Mitchell has read the Word for years and years, but he says it's harder to keep up reading the Word now. It's not easy. One of the hardest things, he said, for him is to read the Bible. It sounds funny. It sounds like a paradox. But many times it's just hard to get that book and start reading. Just to do it. The problem is not so much that act of reading or studying the Bible, but I think the problem with us is this. We haven't come to a crisis in our life that we have decided the Word of God really is life and death. I have got to, for the long haul, I have got to be a man or woman of the Bible. I mean, there's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. I've got to do this. And between God and me, I have settled this. I will be in this book up until the time that you take me, Lord. I will do this. Then, on a daily basis, that's already settled. That's not the hard part. But the hard thing is coming to that decision in life that you decide, God, this is life. Set your hearts unto all the words. It is life because it's your life. It's life or death. Third, experiment with different methods, different approaches to studying the Bible, different ideas. And I've experimented, and it's really encouraging and refreshing to do this. To try different approaches, experiment. Try it. You like it. You really will. And then last, share the Word of God, and this will increase your appetite. You know, as I share the Scriptures with you, this really encourages me. It excites me more about the Word of God because I know that God's Word will affect you. I believe it will affect you. I pray that it will affect you. And God will give you insights and help. When this man told me last week how much just those few passages meant, boy, that just challenged me in a gracious, loving way to share what God is like. One of our men came back from overseas and he was discouraged. And I just got together with him and I shared the Word. He told me that was exactly what he needed. He didn't need someone talking about those problems, all those things. Other people asked about the problems. I really didn't know that. Maybe just I was kind of dumb. I didn't know enough to ask all those questions. But we just started reading the Bible. And we read through the book of Colossians in the Living Letters. And we just shared. He told me later, I never realized how much that had meant to him at that time. But just share the Word of God. Share your quiet time. Share your study in a meaningful way. And God will use us to encourage you to get deeper in the Word of God.